Invite you this evening to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to James chapter 1 verses 19 through 27. As you do so, I was reading an account this week of a place where people are persecuted for their faith in Christ, and a group of people who didn't have a whole Bible had portions and pieces. And it talked about them gathering to meet for worship and how they would gather in the room and they would take out their pieces of the Bible and they would read them aloud in hushed tones so others would not hear. But they wanted to hear God's word. And as we gather here tonight, and as I say, open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. Do not take it for granted that you have the word of God in its entirety in your hands. There's not one person in this room that does not have access to the entire scripture. Do not take that for granted. It is an awe-inspiring thing that God has spoken to us. And in a moment, when I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of His perfect and precious word, that every person in this room has access to it. May we be found faithful and good stewards of God's amazing gift to us. Please stand. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Join me in prayer. Lord, help us to be hearers of the word. Help us to receive it gladly. May it find its place this very evening on good soil. May any here who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ, may they do so tonight. May they embrace the word of truth, the gospel. And for those who have, may the roots grow strong. May the fruit be real. And Lord, I pray tonight as we hear from you in your word, that we would all respond that we would act, that we would do, that we would be shaped in our living by the cross of Jesus Christ, by the way of the kingdom. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Effective coaching always has three characteristics. They don't always happen the same way. People have different personalities and they come across in different ways. But all effective coaching of any kind always has three key characteristics. One of those is teaching. That is speaking, explaining, instructing, talking in a way that is clear about what is to be expected. It is teaching with words, speaking to someone. No matter who they are, speaking in a way that they can apprehend the truth of what you're saying, speaking with words that are fit for the occasion. It always involves the person who is being taught hearing you explain with clarity what is to be expected. Secondly, it involves a personal relationship of some sort. You aren't just giving information in the air if you're going to be an effective coach of anything. You aren't just simply putting it out there. If you want to take it, take it. If you don't, I'm not worried about it. That's not effective coaching. Effective coaching is teaching. It's speaking. It's those who you are training, listening, and you are speaking to them as people. You are urging them as people. You want them to apprehend the truth. You want them to buy into what you're saying. You are not neutral about it. You're going to do everything you can. Use every measure you can to communicate effectively to them because you want them to receive the instruction. You don't want to just throw information out there. You want the instruction to be embraced. And that involves a personal dynamic, a relationship between the one who teaches and the one who is being taught. But thirdly, it also involves, no matter what it is, the doing of it. It's not enough to teach. It's not enough to instruct. It's not enough to have a personal sense in which I am instructing you. I want you to receive it. At some point, there has to be a doing of it. They have to repeatedly do what you are teaching them to do to gain the skill that you want them to gain. Doesn't matter what it is you're teaching. There has to be the actual participation, the actual activity of it. It's one of the reasons in sports that it is actually not very common at all for somebody who is a superstar athlete to be an effective coach. Because so what happens with them often is it comes easy to them. You should be able to do this. Do what I did. Do what I do. And yet it doesn't work like that. Oftentimes, the most effective coaches in sports are those players that weren't necessarily great players, but they had to think. They had to listen. They had to grab every piece that the coach was talking about. They had to totally buy in and give themselves over to it. And they had to practice repetition, repetition, repetition over and over again. You cannot bypass any one of those three key components for effective coaching. I don't care how articulate you are. Let's say you're coaching a baseball team. You bring the team in a classroom every day. You instruct them with the best information possible, the most up-to-date hitting mechanics, fielding mechanics, strategy on the board. If you aren't talking to them as individuals and conveying to them, if they aren't ever doing it, it's not going to work. And likewise, you can't just talk to somebody as an individual without the proper instruction and information and without them doing it. And you can't just say, hey guys, we're going to have a baseball team. I've thrown some bats and balls out on the field. You guys have at it in practice 12 hours a day. They won't be any good. They need instruction. They need somebody to personally lead them and to coach them. You have to have all three of the components involved. You can't skip them. You can't bypass them. Sometimes the personal relationship is from a very strong a leader who's respected. Sometimes it's a very personable person. But whatever it is, all three of those things have to ultimately be working together. You cannot bypass them. When we read in the gospel accounts, we see Jesus doing these things more effectively than any other person who has ever lived. We see him the ultimate example of all three of these things. We see him teaching, and he is teaching them again and again, and he's turning their world upside down. And he explains to them from all kinds of angles. He talks in images that are common to them. He speaks to them personally. They are dealing with him. They see the example of his life. And ultimately, Jesus keeps challenging them or sending them out to do what he's talking about, to be involved in the doing of it. Before we look at our text tonight, I want to think about the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. Sermon on the Mount. This extended portion of Jesus' teaching, he keeps saying, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." And here in this section, Jesus is teaching about the importance of hearing his words and responding to them. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24, we see these words. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who has built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." There are those, he says, who will hear the words of Jesus. They will hear him instruct them. They will take his words as the words of a king, the one who came to bring a kingdom. They will embrace them, receive them, and ultimately they will act on them. They will do them. And the picture is of a wise man whose house will not fall. And they are contrasted in verses 26 and 27. "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." The contrast, the foolish man, he hears, but he does not really receive, and he does not do. And because he hears and doesn't receive and doesn't do, there is a great fall of his house. He's a foolish man. Back in James chapter 1, we see James picking up the preaching voice of Jesus. Those who try to distance James from Christ and the gospel, as though this is not driven by the reality of who Christ is, miss the whole thing. What James is doing in the section that we're considering is picking up the very thing that Jesus is teaching in Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27 and beyond. He's talking about the words of God, the word of truth, the word of the gospel. And he talks about the need to hear the word, to receive the word, and ultimately to do the word. In the verse before the section that we're looking at tonight in verses 19 through 27 of chapter 1, we have verse 18. And verse 18 talks about the reality of the new birth, and it says this, Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. It's talking about the reality that his people are born again, they receive the new birth, they are birthed by the word of truth. Now, we don't have to ask ourselves what that word of truth is. It is the scripture, but it's particularly what the scripture says about the gospel. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, we see the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And so what he's pointing here is to the gospel truth that gave them new life, the word of truth. And then the section that we're looking at this evening, he talks in verse 21 about the implanted word, verse 22 about the word, verse 23 about the word, verse 25, the perfect law describing the word, verse 25, the law of liberty describing the word. All of this is about how we respond to the word. It's not about new birth, it's about new living. The people who are rescued by the word of God in the gospel are also a people who live by the word of God in the gospel. It is to shape every aspect of our lives. The new birth comes by the word. We have cruciform wisdom through the cross of Christ, and we understand that our sins are forgiven in Christ, that we are taken from spiritual death to spiritual life. But then he goes on to say, but we can't stop there. And he talks about the cruciform wisdom not only that brings us from spiritual death to spiritual life, but the cruciform wisdom that transforms every category in our lives. He talked about trials. Apart from the cross of Christ, we look at trials, and then we can only conclude that they are bad, they can do no good, our lives would be better, we would be happier if we did not have them. But we are a people of a bloody cross. We are saved by the suffering of our Savior. God works eternal good through the cross of Christ for us. And so the way we think about trials is transformed by the cross. Last week, John Candler talked about our thoughts, how our thoughts are changed by the reality of the cross. When we are tempted, that is, tempted to sin, we have a tendency to blame God. It's because of the circumstance. It's because of the people in my life. We cannot do that. Rather, we understand that every good thing comes from God. New living that causes us to see trials differently because of the cross of Christ. New living that causes us to think new thoughts because of the cross. And now this evening, we have a new approach to the word because of the cross of Jesus Christ. The way we think about the word is transformed. The first thing we see in the first two verses is that we are to hear the word. Look with me in those verses. Know this. By the way, he's pointing back here to the word of truth. That is the word of the gospel. Know this, the word of truth that brought you new birth. Know this, my beloved brothers, those who know the love of God and the gospel. The knowledge that he's calling for is rooted in love. Know this, it's a command, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. When he tells us here to be quick to hear, we are to be a people who want to hear the words of God. We long to hear from God. We know the power of hearing the word of God. And because we are so quick to hear, we are reshaped by the words of God, we are slow to speak, and we are slow to anger. Do you see the pattern here? This is sort of a New Testament cross-centered proverbial saying here. Why do you speak oftentimes quickly and in anger? Because your thoughts start with you. It's not going the way you want it to go. And when things aren't going the way you want it to go, you're frustrated and you grumble and you lash out. But he is saying that a people who are given the new birth by the word of truth and whose lives are now rooted in hearing the word of God, who are quick to hear, they don't speak without self-control. And they don't lash out in anger the way they do apart from the gospel. And it's because they know that the anger of man, this is unrighteous anger, this is self-oriented anger, this is grumbling anger, this is I want to be in control and things aren't going the way I want them to go sort of anger, that the anger of man, your lack of self-control, self-centeredness, not self-sacrifice, cannot produce the righteousness of God. Nobody has ever been treated as unjustly as Jesus the Christ. He went as the lamb to the slaughter, and he said not a word. Why? Because it wasn't unjust? No. Because it was a part of the plan and purposes of God. He went to the cross for the joy set before him, even though unrighteous men did a wicked deed with wicked hands. In fact, Peter tells us that he handed himself over to the Father. That's what we're called to do. Self-oriented, self-centered, uncontrolled tongue, lashing out in anger, does not produce the righteousness of God. And so what we have to do is we have to listen to God and be reshaped by the reality of His Word. By the way, it's really fascinating here. These first couple of verses are almost like an introduction to the next three chapters. The be quick to hear. The next thing he's going to talk about in chapter 2 is the sin of partiality. And the idea that you just judge everything based on externals. And the call in verse 5 is, listen, my beloved brothers. Listen. There is more going on here with this. Listen to God. Don't trust in just what you see with your eyes. Then the next phrase is, be slow to speak. Chapter 3 is about taming the tongue. Then the next one be slow to anger. Chapter 4 is about a warning against worldliness. It starts out like this. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. It's about the issue of anger and dealing with that. So it maps us out a pathway here with this proverbial saying. But the key to it all is hearing the words of God. I don't think we think much about hearing the Word of God a lot. I think we think a lot about reading the words of God, not as much as we ought, but we certainly think about that more than we think about hearing the Word of God. And far too often we start looking at our Bibles as books with a lot of information, as though the issue here is just simply the information, just the factual data here. and we get so attuned to primarily reading silently the words of God that we start thinking that the Bible is just simply information about God, and we lose the sense that it is the voice of God. The voice of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. If I'm close enough to you talking, you feel my breath as I speak. It is the voice of God. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, I rejoice that you did not accept my words as the words of men, but as they were the words of God. It's not a dead word, a dead book of information. Hebrews says it is living and active. Romans chapter 10 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. In Romans 10 verse 14, it says, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear, that is hear Jesus, how are they to hear without someone preaching? Now, do you see what Romans 10 is doing there? It is not saying that preaching is talking about information about God. It's saying that when preaching is faithful, people are hearing Christ. Hearing the voice of Christ. They are the words of God. It is the God-breathed Scripture. It's living and active. May we not look at our Bibles and miss the sense that this is the living voice of God. His sheep hear His voice and they know it. We want to attune our hearts and minds to hearing God. This is not just information. It's not just facts. It's not just simply data to help us live better lives. It is the words of God. Let me recommend that you read it out loud. You hear it when we gather here in our services. It's one of the reasons why there's a lot of Scripture reading. The word is declared. It's heard by the people. Most of these documents were written to be read aloud in congregations in the context of the New Testament. It is meant to be heard. It has a rhythm, a cadence, a musical quality. There are things that you will understand about the Scripture if you hear it that you will not see just simply by reading it. Of course, when you read it, you should be endeavoring to hear it as well. But it must often strike our ears. There are things that the hearing of it can accomplish that silently reading it cannot. In your families, read it out loud. Judy was telling me the other day that in the daily Bible readings that we're doing as a church family in our home, that a lot of the times they're reading it aloud, and the ones that can read are taking parts of it, and how that's engendering conversation and all of those things. We need to hear it. There's something about the hearing of it. By the way, if you don't believe that, then take music. You might be able to read music. Let's pretend like you can. I can't. But let's say you can read music and you have the lyrics. So you have the music and the lyrics right there and you sit it down and you never hear it, but you just read it. After all, you can read music. You have a sense of it. You can read the lyrics. You know what they say. But will you ever really know that song? Like you will know it if you hear it? No. There's a life to the song that can't simply be captured on the notations on the page, even though they are shaping that. To hear it is to have it captured in your heart and mind in a unique way. Scripture is the voice of God. We hear Him. Hearing means not assuming that we know what he will say. A lot of times, even when we go to our Bibles to read it, we go with the assumption that there are all kinds of portions of it that we just basically already know what it says. There's so many layers and quality to the Scripture that every time you come to it, every time you listen to it read, every time you open it up to read it yourself, every time you read it aloud, every time your family gathers to read it, you are to be saying, I want to hear from God. I expect, no matter how familiar I am with a particular verse or story, there's stuff that I miss. I want to know. I want to hear it fresh and anew. Oftentimes, it's our over-familiarity with certain portions that cut off our hearing what God is actually saying. I always like to give the example of 1 Corinthians 13, the love section, and we tend to sort of have a real warm, fuzzy, emotive response to that. It's crocheted on the refrigerator at home. But it's actually a warning text. The way it fits in 1 Corinthians is love is patient, and you guys aren't. Love is kind. That's not what's going on here. Love does not seek its own. You're seeking your own. And it comes to the end with a stark warning for those that do not reflect the love in the gospel. They aren't reflecting the word of the cross. You know, we can come to that and we've already checked the box that it's a warm, fuzzy encouragement, and we don't hear it. We are to be burdened to hear the word, but also to receive the word. Look at verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness. The word carries the idea of moral filthiness. All filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. The implanted word, it's a very interesting phrase that's used here. It's the idea of the deep-rooted word. This is not superficial. The receiving of it is something beyond just simply hearing it. It's the embrace of it. And what it's calling us to is to a re-embrace of something that is already deeply rooted. You see, this is talking to believers, brothers, Christians in the church, and the word is already implanted in their heart because they have embraced the word of truth, the word of the gospel. But this is a call here to continually receiving the word in such a way, the last phrase is, which is able to save your souls. Now, when it's talking about salvation there, salvation is not always simply talking about initial salvation. It's not always simply talking about justification. We have to come to Christ through the good news, the gospel, to be declared righteous based on the atoning work of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. So justification comes to us by the gospel, the word of truth, the word of the gospel. The Bible calls it the word of Christ. But that's not where it stops. Not only is justification by the grace of the gospel, but sanctification is by the grace of the gospel as well. There is no obedience apart from faith. There is nothing to have faith in apart from the fact that God has given us His words. Ultimately, the Bible is all about Jesus and the gospel. So all of the Scripture is ultimately about the gospel. So when the word is implanted and we have received justification, the new birth, It is going back to that word, faith in God, through the lens of the gospel, by which we take steps of obedience, the obedience of faith, by which we grow into the likeness of Christ. The implanted word bears fruit. And then one day, God will remove his people from the very presence of sin. Glorification. That's by the gospel as well. It only happens because of grace of God in the gospel. So there is a sense in which we are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved in a consummated sense outside of the presence of sin. That some people put it like this: we are saved presently from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. And one day we will be saved from the presence of sin. The grace of God in the gospel, which guarantees justification, sanctification, and glorification. And so when he's talking about salvation here to believers, he's talking about the implanted word that has brought justification, that is embraced, heard, received, that brings about the process of sanctification. He's talking about growing in likeness to Christ. But notice what it says here. And by the way, Jesus, this is picking up on the imagery and language of Jesus, for instance, in Mark chapter 4, when it talks about the word and the soils, and it falls sometimes on good soil, it takes root and it bears fruit. He's picking up on the preaching of Jesus as he's giving this exhortation here. It's also rooted in something else. In Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 through 34, when he's talking about the new covenant, he promises a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob in verse 31. It's not like the covenant that had existed. And then in verse 33, he says about this new covenant, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The implanted word. The reality of the new covenant that comes to pass in Jesus Christ. You see, all of this is ultimately about Jesus and the gospel. But notice what he says here, that for the one who has the implanted word, knows the new birth, and they look out and they want to have new living as they're growing and being conformed in the image of Christ, one of the things that they do, we could say it like this, they are involved in a process of de-weeding, clearing the soil, so there is room for the fruit to grow. The putting away of all filthiness. That is not to earn salvation. That is the one who is walking in the way of the new birth, who is clearing out the soil so the fruit can come up and the fruit can be vibrant. And then he not only talks about the filthiness in terms of the moral sin, but and rampant wickedness. It's just a broad word which means bad or evil. And so there is a clearing the soil to receive the gospel to a greater degree, to embrace and understand, to hear and to embrace the gospel to a greater degree. And notice what the key ingredient that you add to the soil. If you pull out filthiness and rampant wickedness, to re-embrace the truth of the gospel, to take every thought captive to obey Christ, the key ingredient that you add, he says, is meekness. Meekness, strength under control. We fertilize the soil with meekness. The only way anybody is justified is to come and humble themselves and to bow before God with their only hope in Jesus Christ. It begins with an act of humility, and it moves along in the new life with a life of humility. Meekness, not weakness, but strength under control. The opposite of an out-of-control tongue and anger, which does not produce the righteousness of God. So if the implanted word is to thrive, the soil is cleared, meekness is added, that's the fertilizer, and that does produce fruit, produces the righteousness of God, produces the walking in the way of salvation, the walking in line with the gospel. Now, I want you to be reminded that all of this that James is talking about fits together wonderfully nicely. His assumption in the beginning is that everybody faces trials, and trials bring with them temptations. Now, temptations sometimes become trials when we respond in the wrong way, or sometimes they produce maturity, but we face a life of trials. So there's going to be all kinds of things going on, and we say, you know, I would have never planned it this way. But I also would have never thought it would have been a good idea for God to come in human flesh and die on a cross. But I'm hoping in that for all eternity. I never would have planned it this way. That's why I don't need to live based on the way I would have planned it. I need to keep hearing from God to know the better way. And when I hear from God, I need to keep embracing, not hearing as a distance, as though I can pick and choose what I like about what God is saying in His Word, but I need to embrace everything. So when the rub comes and here's the way I think it ought to be, here's what God says, then I change how I think and I embrace, I receive the words of God. And by the way, if you are banking on all eternity through the atoning work of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Christ, everything else is just footnotes. Oh God, I'm trusting You for all eternity for salvation, but You must be against me because of this relationship problem or this work problem. That doesn't make any sense. You see, these trials are conforming you in a way that you mature and you can make more out of what you're trusting in for all eternity. So the trials are not removing your ability to be effective as a witness to Jesus Christ. Your trials are providing the platform to say that you're trusting in Christ. Now, you don't always intuitively think like that. So you can't just listen to the voices in your head and the voices on the radio and the voices on the TV. You desperately need to hear the words of the living God. And you need to embrace them. There's a flow of thought in what he's saying. The issue is whether or not we buy in with the words of God. Whether or not we understand all the particulars of the trials, we won't. But you understand the particulars of the trials that you don't understand on the basis of what you do understand. Jesus, God in flesh, died for sinners. I'm a sinner, was raised for their justification. That's my only hope. He has spoken to me the good news. All of the bad news that comes in my life is overshadowed by the good news. May I keep hearing His word so I understand in the midst of what I perceive as bad news how to make more out of the good news. That's what it means to receive it. Here's what I think. I think oftentimes we show up at church not to hear from God and to receive it, but we've already self-defined the problems and the solutions, so we show up to church to try to get God to go along with our self-defined problems and our self-defined solutions. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. I've got a 3-year-old at home, and I can see it in her eyes. She cannot fathom one bit why I will not let her eat chocolate all day long. Now, it's not that she really thinks that that doesn't make any sense. It's good, so you should have all of it you want. But you know what I say? No, because I love her. So what does she do? Well, she's got a process. I don't understand why he says no to that, but I know he loves me. I know he cares for me. Okay. Now, if he leaves the house, I'm eating that chocolate. But do you think that your knowledge base is closer to God's than my Annabeth's is to mine? She's a lot closer to being able to think in the way I would think, infinitely closer than any of us are to the wisdom and knowledge of God. So you keep hearing, and you keep receiving, embracing, buying in. That's what it means. Keep walking in line with the gospel. You keep getting out of line. You got to keep getting redirected. Keep embracing. You go based on what you do understand, knowing that you will not understand the particulars of what you face. But the good news overshadows what you perceive to be the bad news. And then there's that last component. You do the word, verses 22 through 27. Look with me beginning at verse 22. But be, it's a command, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Then notice the last phrase, deceiving yourselves. Doers, performers, people who actually take action. They live it out. Remember, the word here is the word of truth, which centers on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Living it out, doing it, performing it, applying it to every category in your life, taking every thought captive to obey Jesus Christ. And if you hear it, but do not receive it and do it, you will be self-deceived. Self-deception is something we don't talk a lot about, but we should. I've got a little book on my shelf in my office, and I love the title. The book's titled, I Told Me So. That's the fight that we're all in. We tell ourselves stuff all the time. Well, any person would know that if God is for me, this would happen. I told me so. And the warning here is so very clear. If we hear the word, but we do not embrace it and do it, we will deceive ourselves about its meaning. That means that every time you hear the word, you ought to be in this sense of, okay, I'm hearing from what needs to change in my life. You ought to have the expectation that hearing the word means that you're going to have to do something that your gut tells you you don't want to do, but you do it anyway because it's God's word that you're hoping in. You heard it, you're embracing it, and you're convincing yourself, God knows better than me. And because he knows better than me, he's going to point me in all kinds of directions that I wouldn't ordinarily go. And the only hope for me not to be self-deceived is to take that step. We live in a context in which most people just assume if it makes them feel weird in their gut and they don't want to do it, God doesn't want them to have to do things that they don't want to do. That's not the voice of God. That's the voice of Satan. I wonder if you just, if you stopped right now and you thought, okay, how many sermons have I heard in the last year? How many times have I heard the word in my home? Okay, and what are the clear steps that I took in directions that I wouldn't have taken if I hadn't heard the word? If the answer is we can't think of anything, then we're self-deceived. We're on the wrong track with what is really going on. We've convinced ourselves things are true that aren't true. The good news is God longs for us to come to Him, to ask for wisdom, and He longs to speak to His people. But let me just put it as practical as this. There's all kinds of ways in which you don't want to take this step, and you can't imagine anything worse than taking that step. So what you need to do is take that step. That's what it means doing the word. Hearing, receiving, doing. And let me tell you this. One of the easiest ways to hide your sin is with tons of theological knowledge. You want to have a good way to try to hide your sin? Just start reading systematic theologies and every book you can get and learn theological terminology, but don't do anything with it. Just learn it. Fill your head full of all kinds of knowledge. Live the same way, but pack it in. Be able to enter all kinds of conversations and impress people with your theological terminology. That doesn't have one thing to do with godliness. And in fact, it can be a front for ungodliness. Because people think, man, if I go in and I'm the smartest biblical guy in the room and I know the most theology, we'll assume what we tend to assume in our circles. That is, knowledge equals godliness. And it doesn't. Packing knowledge in that you do not act upon is a pathway of self-deception and often a way to hide your sin. There's a porn crisis in our churches. It's kind of similar to the racism crisis of another generation, when you had churches' spiritual vitality sapped because even though they sang Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, church members, deacons, pastors had Ku Klux Klan hoods hanging in their closets, a secret sin that permeated churches. That sap the spiritual vitality. Same thing's going on today with porn. You know what I know? Some of the people most mired in the pornography problem love to read systematic theology books. If you want to hide your sin and you want people to think you're really spiritual, you can go to the computer every night, but be able to discuss infralapsarianism versus supralapsarianism and all of the different distinctions on the eschatological. One of the easiest ways to hide your sin is to build a front of biblical theological knowledge that you don't ever do anything with. Self-deception. You know, a few years ago, we in our churches, we sort of used a language and we called discipleship training just studying through particular books, and we never really expected anybody to actually do anything that they wouldn't ordinarily do. It's a very therapeutic approach to just help them manage their own life. And so discipleship training is going through the studies and saying, I took this class and I took this class and that is not discipleship training. It can be a part of it. But without the doing, it leads not to discipleship, but to self-deception. And it often turns out to be an easy front to hide one's sin. Look at verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. The idea that the mirrors would have been a polished sort of surface that you could see your reflection, and often they were horizontal on the ground, and people would have to bend over to look intently in them. And the picture here is of a man who bends over, looks intently, and as soon as he walks away, he forgets what he looks like, and that's compared to the one who hears the word but does not receive it and do it. Look at verse 25. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty. Why is it the perfect law? Why is it the law of liberty? Because ultimately, all of the scripture is about Jesus and the gospel. So one who follows it by faith understands the freedom and liberty of the gospel. So one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. It's powerful stuff. The blessing of God, the favor of God, the delight that one has in God when they know the favor of God only comes to the one who hears, receives, and does. There's intentionality to it. I put myself in a position to hear the word. There is a personalness to it. The word is like a mirror. It shows me who I really am. But often we don't want to see who we really are. So we hear bits and pieces, and we try to co-opt the scripture for our own plan, our own purposes. We try to get God to be the doer of our words rather than us being the doer of His words. And we're like the man who sees himself in the mirror but forgets what he looks like. But when you come to the Word and you intentionally look in it, believing that it's accurate about who you are, not yourself, and instead of forgetting, you persevere, you walk in it. Not that you do it perfectly, but here you are right now. The Word says you ought to be 100 paces over that way. You at least take a step. And there is the blessing of God on the one who is doing. He goes on to give some specific examples. If anyone, verse 26, if anyone thinks he's religious, and by the way, religious is a neutral term. Religious means there's form and structure to your pursuit of God. It's not a negative term, it's not a positive term, it's a neutral term. There can be empty religion and there can be pure religion. That's what he's talking about here. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, self-centered, lack of self-control, leads to things like grumbling, words spoken as if the gospel is not true. He thinks he's religious, but he does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart. The self-deception is in the heart, which is a word that means the internal control of who you are. Self-deceived at the core of your being, then that person's religion is worthless. Now, do we grasp the magnitude of what he's saying? If you develop a pattern of hearing the word but not receiving it and doing it, then you will be self-deceived. You'll really be living for yourself, though you name the name of God, and your religion will be worthless. It's quite a warning. Verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans, visit the fatherless. The word visit is a particular word that means rescue. Doesn't just mean to visit and sort of say hello. It means visit for the purpose of helping, aiding, doing, rescuing the fatherless or orphans and widows. Why? Two of the most vulnerable groups of people in the world. So your activity is involved in self-sacrificial service to some of the people who can actually practically do the least for you. I was talking to a pastor a while back, and I was talking about the amazing thing God is doing here where we reach all these college students and international students from all over the world, and they come here, they get to know Christ, they're baptized, they're discipled, they go back to their country that they came from as missionaries, sort of a reverse missions plan. And I was saying, man, isn't it amazing what God is doing? And he said to me, college students, internationals, they're not going to be in your church long, and they can't give much money. So what? So what? It's the gospel. What are we looking for? People that can't necessarily do anything back for us to serve. That is what the gospel does. We were ungodly. Christ died for us. He didn't look down at us and say, man, if I can just get him on my team, then we can really get this thing done. Paul says he looked down at people that were summed up in the world as the offscouring of the world, the garbage, the rubbish. And he saves them and weaves them together to transform the world in this invincible kingdom of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. To just be blunt with you, that pastor's religion was worthless. Orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. What was his problem? He was stained with the materialism and the values of this present age and not transformed by the gospel. Let me say this. The gospel doesn't simply rescue us from hell. It redefines every category in our lives. Every category is now cruciform. It's cross-shaped, and we see it differently. Coaches who coach without calling personally for it to be received and done are in huge trouble. Imagine me. I'm coaching a baseball team. I do all this explanation to the guys on the team, and I do all this, and I say, okay, now it's time to actually go out and throw and hit. And the guy says, listen, no, I've got all the information. I've got all I need. I understand this whole deal. I've got the information about baseball. I know throwing mechanics. I know hitting mechanics. I don't have to do it. I've got the information. That guy is self-deceived. He doesn't really know it until he starts actually doing it. Same is true in the church. You don't have it because you hear it. You've got to receive it, and you've got to do it. You want to be self-deceived? Well, hear the words of God casually, deflect them and apply them to others. Think that God doesn't want you to ever be uncomfortable and think that information about God is enough. You don't really have to do anything. Oftentimes we're in the church and we're a lot like the fan of sports teams. We're really emotionally connected, but we don't really do anything. You know, when you're crying after the game when your team loses, that's really weird. You didn't sweat any blood for that. Yeah, the player crying, I get that. You crying? You're sitting on the couch drinking a Coke, watching TV? You didn't invest anything. It's just sort of fandom. A lot of time we take our fandom to the church. That's my church. I've got an emotional connection to it. I hear it. I don't really do anything really any differently, but it's not fandom. We're all in the game. You know how to learn courage? Start doing stuff that takes courage. You know how to learn patience? Start putting yourself in positions where you're going to have to be patient. You want to learn boldness? Do stuff you don't want to do in Jesus' name. And if you don't, you'll be self-deceived. And if you do, you'll know the blessing of God. Let's pray.